I titled what I was going to say, Some Things I Remember. And I'm just shy of 93 years old, so I remember a lot. I never stood here before. You probably wish I never had. I'm going to read what I wrote out because I'm not good at thinking on my feet. Wait for Mary. She might miss something important.
Thank you.
I titled this Some Things I Remember, and I just dug in my head and took out a few things that kind of shaped my life and put it down for you guys. Since I'm only a few days shy of being 93 years old, I may be up here a long time. I have a lot to say in 93 years. I came from a fairly large family, having grown up with 7 siblings. There were 3 girls and 5 boys. I was the youngest girl, and there were 2 younger brothers. My father was a gospel preacher. Some of you know that, some don't know that. So I grew up knowing God and Christ and having them in my life. I can remember as a youngster that we sat together at night and Mama would read a chapter of the Bible before we went to bed. We didn't have classes in the church that I grew up in. It was non-Sunday school, they used to call us. Anyway, we did probably more studying at home than some of us do now. But that be as it may, I don't know how you do things and you know how I do things, but at that time we had a little get together at night before we went to bed, and of course our dad would lead us in a prayer. I believe most of you know that during World War II I was in the Navy, whereas I think I skipped some. When I was 12 years old, I was baptized into Christ, as we were directed to do, Acts 2:38 and other places, as you all know. I believe that most of you know that during World War II, I enlisted in the Navy where I spent 3 years. Although the Navy is not to blame, and I'll not try to put the blame there, I became careless in my service to God. I never turned away from Him completely, which you know He will not take second place. Matthew 6:33 tells you to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, then all these other things will be added to you. Foster and I met where we worked. He was not a Christian, but was very receptive to the scriptures. When the war ended, I was discharged and he finished his service of 6 years duty. And to make a long story short, we were married. That was kind of a chore in itself. We left California, I did. He was going to come to Texas and we were going to get married. Well, the Navy decided to send him to Chicago to school. And he lost me. He couldn't find out where I was in Texas, and I didn't know where he was. But we worked that out. And to make a long story short, we were married. It was a while before he became a Christian right here in River Oaks in the old Castleberry Church building. That old building is still standing up on Baylor Street, if any of you haven't seen it. It's not a church now. I've forgotten what they've got in it, but the building is still there. And it's old. We've tried to put God first in our lives, but at times we fall short. But the avenue of prayer is open, and God is faithful and just to forgive us when we become short in our service to Him and come with a penitent heart. We don't have our young girls here this morning. I had a notation to them, but it won't fit you girls. You're not young. Sorry. That's it. Thank you.
I don't know. Well, I'm sorry to be your teacher this morning. Miss Dean is called away. And I have to say, I was not, I'm not sorry to be your teacher. I'm just sorry you don't get Miss Jean. That's what I mean.
Well, I'm sorry, too. She just hasn't been around.
She's had a rough time. I actually, when I'm going to teach, I normally know for several weeks in advance, so I have lots of prep time, lots of time to think about what I'm going to talk about. And so this one was not as well thought of, but I did have some scriptures floating around in my head. I was just having a hard time putting them on paper and making some coherent sense out of what I wanted to say. So I kind of threw the scriptures at Ben and gave him the gist of it. And he started it off. And so if you like the way this came together, thank Ben. If you don't, you can tell me. So, this morning, our focus is going to be about who our God is. So we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 43 and read verses 1 through 3. If I could get a reader.
1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place.
Okay, thank you. Isaiah talks here about God, who is the Creator, and how we have no fear because God's around us, He created us, He redeemed us by His power. In verse 2, it talks about how God takes care of us and will be with us in all things. So you're thinking, and these are Ben's words, but fine, great, that's cool. Why is he saying all this? Well, let's look back at verse 3 again and what he says here. He says, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior. But I especially wanted to focus on verse 1 because I think we all know that. We all talk about the fact that he's our Savior and he's holy, and we accept that and know that and appreciate that. But verse 1 is even more personal because he said, do not fear, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. He owns us as his, which is a very special thing to be known by God, not just as a group of Christians, but it says, I know you by name. So he knows Yvonne, he knows Patsy, he knows each of us by name. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. If someone would read that, please.
Ephesians 1, 5 through 6.
Mm-hmm.
Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Okay. Thank you. So he predestined us for adoption. What does that mean?
Gave everybody a way to be saved through Jesus, therefore adopting us as his children.
And a visual picture of adoption is you see this adorable baby and you want to make it part of your family. But were we adorable babies when God adopted us? Unfortunately not.
We were dead in our sins, he says.
We weren't very lovable, were we? And it says that he did this with his pleasure and his will. So it's an incredible thing to think about, that he would care for us enough that when we're at our ugliest moment, he still says, it's my pleasure and my will to adopt you, to make you mine, and know you by name. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, someone would read that.
Or do you not know that you're Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Okay. So we're told here that we don't belong to ourselves. Because we were bought with a price, we belong to God. And so we're to glorify God in our bodies. In verses 27 through 30, if someone read that, the same chapter.
No,
not the same chapter. Hold on. Nope, sorry. We're going to John chapter 10. I was getting ahead of myself in my notes here. Someone want to read verses 2 and 3, please?
John 10?
Yes, please.
Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out.
Okay. Again, just another beautiful visual picture of our belonging to God. Verses 27 through 30 of this same chapter. If someone would read that, please.
27?
Yes, 27 through 30.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one.
Okay. Again, we have another visual picture of the sheep, but here it's saying no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We're safe with him. He's going to care for us and protect us. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Somebody read that, please.
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. Again, another incredible reminder that God's with us, that we're not going to be snatched away from him, we're not going to be taken out of his love or out of his hands. Okay, let's go to John 3:16, or if someone knows it by heart and wants to quote it, go ahead.
Another thing of the gospel of Christ, or the power of God, salvation to all who believe, the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles.
Okay, and love goes beyond a feeling. We have the passage that talks about God giving his only son for us. That's way more than a feeling. It's an action. It's love put into one of the strongest actions I can think of. Because if you think about us being the ugly adopted child, and yet God gave up his only biological child, how many of us would do that? I mean, it's incredible to think about doing that. I'm not trying to underestimate the power of the love we have for an adopted child by saying that. It's just not a natural thing to do, to give up your biological child to save the life of your adopted child. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And read verse 6.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved.
Okay. And that's a follow-up on the verses we've already read about the predestination to adoption. You know, he's adopting us to, or he predestined us to the praise of his glory, grace. So he set up a system of grace that he freely gave to us. And how did he do that? Where did we get this grace?
I didn't quite understand the question.
Where did we get the grace that was given to us?
From God,
and when, specifically when he sent Christ, right?
To say,
and
verse
Romans
7 kind of cover that?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Go ahead and read that.
And then we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Perfect.
And then you can go to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Well, actually, 12 and 13. Verse 13 says, "If of God, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God."
Excellent. Thank you.
I love that part. He gave us the right to become children of God.
Yes.
It's offered to everybody.
And sometimes, because we know we're supposed to come to God humbly and that we don't deserve salvation, sometimes we forget that he gave us that right. It's not that we've earned it. It's not that we're perfect or deserving in that sense, but he made us deserving. And because he made us deserving, we can have that. So it's something beautiful to hold on to. Okay, in let's see, where are we? Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Anybody? Thank you.
7:57?
Yes.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die.
Okay. So here we're being reminded that it's not a natural thing to die for another person. You know, even if it's a good person, it's hard to say, well, I'll give up my life for you. Now, there are people who put their lives on the line every day that are so used to saving lives that they'll jump in without thinking. And there are other people that have those impulsive, you know, they don't think about the consequences, they just go and do it. But we're talking about pre-planned. It's very rare that someone will pre-plan to die for another person, you know, even a good person. And yet, that's exactly what Christ did. And again, back to that rebellious adopted child, you know, it's very rare that you're going to let your precious, sweet, biological child die for a rebellious, you know, unappreciative child. It's just not usually going to happen. So we have to think about the love that's behind doing that. And the people like to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate. And yet there's only one God. There can't be an Old and a New Testament God. He's the same. And I think
I heard that expression myself, the God of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And how he dealt with his people then. But even as you say, God is perfect. There's no sin in him.
Right. And if you go through the stories of the Old Testament and you actually really look at God's behavior through the whole Old Testament, he is not a God of hate at all. You constantly see his mercy and his love and his compassion for the people that he's working with. Just incredible love and patience. And I think, you know, if you look at the period of years that go on before he says, okay, I've had enough, we would have been there a long time sooner, you know. And so we can clearly see his patience and love.
And the things that God did hate in the Old Testament, he hates in the New Testament.
Exactly.
So he's very consistent.
Yes.
It's just we see his personality a little bit more in the Old Testament.
Right.
He's establishing that he was the I Am.
Right. And he will be obeyed. And we do need to fear him to a point, but one thing we're going to talk about is the fact that the Bible says there's no fear in love. So when we love God to the point where we need to get to, we won't fear him anymore. You know, we don't need to anymore. But while our love isn't perfect, there needs to be some fear to keep us from wanting to sin. You know, eventually the love takes over and we love him so we don't want to sin. Okay, let's look at Galatians 3, 23 through 26. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So let's look at some of the things that the old law teaches us. And I want to open that up for discussion because I can tell you what I think, but I'm sure there's enough knowledge of the Bible in this room that we can cover it very well and probably then some. What are some of the things the old law teaches us about Christ or teaches us about salvation and things like that?
If he says he's going to do something, he'll do it.
Okay.
So in his time, he will do it.
Right. So we learn we can trust God. Mm-hmm. He's going to keep his word. What else?
He's just.
He's just. Good.
And he's going to do what he said he's going to do with as far salvation or condemnation. Depending on how we handle things.
But okay.
What we do determines where we'll spend eternity.
So many things that he says, if you do that or if you don't do that, I'll do this. So
okay, so there's a lot of promises, but they're contingent on us keeping our half of the deal. Okay,
I think the Old Testament does a good job of showing us the patience of God with the sinner and the chances that he gave his people Israel back then are the same chances he gives us now. But in the end, God will deliver either the good or the bad, depending upon what you deserve.
Right. And what do we learn about our need for a Savior from the Old Testament?
You can go back to all the Old Testament stories, the story of the scapegoat, and which leads to Christ. And it's just really helps the Old Testament. It helps you when you really study a Bible student of the Old Testament like we all have for years. It really tells you the story of Christ and how God had a plan. It wasn't an afterthought, but God's salvation was a plan. And it just starts from the very beginning, actually.
Right. And that's exactly what I'm trying to bring out here, is that point.
I forget that word. Not a foreshadowing. What is it?
The type, anti-type. Yeah, the type is the Old Testament. That's the visual picture to, right.
Like the forerunner, like John the Baptist.
Right, right. Forerunner to Christ was another word, yes. So it teaches us a lot of important things that we wouldn't even begin to understand about the law of grace, because we wouldn't even understand the concept of sin very well, much less the idea that sin needs a sacrifice and then that Christ was that perfect sacrifice. We wouldn't even begin to fathom these things without the Old Testament. It also teaches us, as someone pointed out, the wrath of God. We have to take the law of grace seriously. We can't use it as a license to sin. But I don't think anybody in this room is guilty of that, which is why I haven't spent a lot of time saying, well, that doesn't mean you can sin or anything, because I think we all have that understanding. So the next thing, we are going to just quickly touch on that, though. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, if someone would go ahead and read that. Who's got that?
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel.
Okay. So we have an amazing, again, relationship offered to us. He says, you will be my own people, you'll be my treasure. Like, what a beautiful thing he's saying to us. But is he just saying, just do whatever you want, I'm going to love you anyway? I mean, that's what this world says that a loving God ought to be like. But is that really even realistic? I mean, yes, his love is always there, but I'm talking about this kind of relationship, this special treasure relationship. Is that offered to just anybody, whether they love him or not? We do have to obey, right? So it's what he says right here.
And the obedience is through the Old Testament as well as through the New Testament.
Correct.
Over and over again, the obedience is.
Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that's how we prove we love him. It's not from making up our own way. Okay, and we're also told in Mark 9, sorry, we're jumping all over the place here this morning. Mark 9, 43 through 49. Somebody would read that one.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where? Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt.
Thank you. So here we're told that the punishment for disobedience is going to be severe enough that we would be better off going through drastic measures to make sure we don't sin. And that those measures are nothing compared to what eternal punishment would be. So this is something we need to take seriously. Let's talk about a few ideas of some what we consider drastic measures to avoid sinning. Because sometimes, you know, we'll look at someone who maybe takes things to an extreme and we go, you know, we don't have to be like that. But, and I'm not going to hold them up as this is the way it ought to be, because I think that then we can have the attitude that the Pharisees have, and I don't want to go there. But we also need to be careful not to condemn them for choosing a drastic measure, because we don't know what their temptation limits are. You know, if we have a strong temptation to something, we may have to take a huge step back to avoid it. So, you know, but what are some things that you would consider a drastic measure? I mean, the Bible uses cutting off hands and eyes and stuff like that. But sometime long before then, we can be taking a pretty drastic measure to avoid sin. What are some ideas?
I have a new girlfriend who's came out of Catholicism, and she had to give up her family. And that was very drastic. And I think to most of us, that's very drastic when you have to give up your family and complete cut off. And so that was a very drastic measure for her.
Wow, that takes a lot of strength, especially in Catholic families, because there's so much pressure there. So that is huge. What else? What are some other ideas? I know some people that gave up Christmas because it took their focus off Christ, it made them very self-centered, and, you know, caused them to be tempted in ways that weren't right. What are some other ideas?
If you're tempted to violence, walking away from the situation.
Okay. So, and sometimes that takes a lot of strength to do that, doesn't it? What are some other ideas?
Sometimes when one party of a marriage is a Christian and the other is not, that causes a lot of difficulties. I had a very good friend who was a Christian many, many years, and her husband was not. He did not try to keep her from attending worship services and things like that. But before he died, I suppose he didn't live a year after he finally obeyed the gospel.
Wow.
And he was almost the last one to leave the vestibule out there. He was so taken with Christianity and being with Christian people. And I thought, what a loss all those years. All these people know it was just Ned Hobbs' husband, and they just lived up the street from us, and so we were very good friends.
That's neat. That's a neat story.
But that had a good ending.
Yes. What about the couple that can't keep their hands off each other?
You mean private?
They're not married, sorry. An unmarried couple. They can't keep their hands off each other. What should they do? What are some ideas that they can do to keep themselves pure?
Probably the same course of action if you're tempted to violence would be just to remove yourself from the presence of the other person.
At least not be alone together. Yeah. Keep people around you so that you're not tempted to sin.
Well, and don't keep people around you that would encourage it either.
Right. But does that mean that no unmarried couple could ever be alone in each other's presence? I mean, these are things that, you know, people argue about. Well, if your temptation level is to that point, or the other person's is, and that's the part that I try to stress to my kids, is you may think, well, I've got this under control, I can handle this. But you don't know if you're tempting the other person too much. So you have to be careful. So it's just things like this I want to talk about a little bit, because like I said, sometimes we may look at another Christian's stand on something and think, well, they're being drastic. Well, maybe they need to in that area. And we think, well, they're not being consistent because they're drastic here, but they're not drastic there. Well, maybe that doesn't tempt them, and that's why they don't have to draw as tight a boundary there. But we must respect one another for making that attempt to be strong and to avoid sin, because Jesus said it's worth it. Okay. Well, because of this, though, sometimes when we talk about things like this, people think, oh, God must be cruel, you know. He must be so awful and severe that we can't love him. Is that true? Is God cruel? Is that the reason that he has to punish sin? Let's look at Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. Anybody have that?
Four and two.
Yes, ma'am.
So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled How far did you want?
The whole of verse two.
Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.
Okay. Jonah described God, by the way, the God of the Old Testament, in this way: gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Does this describe our view of God? Is this the same God that we know? Or do we see him as cruel and harsh? You know, the minute that city repented, God relented, which made Jonah angry. But the point is, God's not up there waiting to crush anyone. He's waiting for everyone to come to repentance.
I think a better description, I mean, you might think, well, why would Jonah not want to repent? This is a city that would put the bodies of the people that they had conquered, they would put them on stakes out front of the city, men, women, children, and even livestock were just set to rot outside of the city. And you know, anybody cross them, then they would go in there. So this isn't exactly the people that you would think that you'd want around you. It's, you know, it's kind of disgusting historically.
But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God.
Right.
And what angers God?
Sin. Exactly. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance.
Thank you. Does this match the God that we see in the days of Jonah? This verse right here, does this match the same God who sent someone to tell him, repent or you're going to be destroyed, you know, and then repent and then forgave them when they repent? Does this match the same person? Many years later, we see the same thing. Let's look at Habakkuk 1 verse 13. I'll go ahead and read that. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Again, God's being accused of the opposite, of not acting when someone's being wicked. He says, you know, you're looking on this with favor. Well, God wasn't looking on it with favor. He just wasn't hurrying up in the prophet's time to deal with it, because God is patient and slow to punish. He's not slow to honor his word. He's slow to act upon evil because he's hoping to turn the souls to him. Let's see. I've talked a little bit. I kind of skipped over some of my notes because we're running out of time, and I don't want to take up all the class time with what I have prepared if someone else has some thoughts on this. But one thing I brought out is some people view God as cruel because he hides his face from his people. And they say, you know, that's kind of odd. He wants us to love him, but yet we can't even see him. And because God is too pure to be in the presence of evil, what would happen to an evil person, anyone who sinned, if they were in his presence? Because the Bible says no one can see God and live. So what would happen to us? So he hides himself away, but that's because of the curse of sin. Is that not so? Let's look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, if someone would read that one, please.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Okay, thank you. So the curse will go away, and then we will see his face. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13:12. Who's there? Got that? Yeah.
Okay.
13? Yes, please. Verse 12.
Okay. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then there is face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known.
Okay.
And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay. So right now we see dimly. We see, basically, we see God in each other. There's other verses that talk about how, you know, God's love is made perfect in us, and that, you know, we show who God is as Christians, as his children. But there will come a day when we will see him face to face, and we will know him, and we will be known by him, which is a beautiful promise. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And here we find out some ways that we know God. Because in order to want to be with him, we need to know him. Okay, we're going to start in verse 18. And we're going to go verse by verse through a few of these verses here. So I'm just going to go ahead and read so I can touch on the different points here. The wrath of God, Paul tells us, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What is the truth that they suppress? They suppress what can be known about God. Let's read verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So that's what they're suppressing, is what God made known to them. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to listen, so they suppress it. So even people who cannot read or write can know about God, even if they don't have the Bible. And how do we know that? Verse 20. You want to read that passage?
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, and what are those attributes that are invisible that we can see through nature? What are some of the things about God that we see?
Trees, the sky, anything.
What does that tell us about him?
He's alive.
He's alive. What else?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent. So we know he's powerful, he's God, he's got eternal power and divine nature, this verse says. So we can see those things from nature. So we're not excused. And how do they know the truths about God? Paul said it's because God made it known to them. God showed it plainly to them. How has he shown it to them? It's been perceived through creation. When people look at the sun and moon and stars, the seas, the oceans, the mountains, the thunderstorms, the hurricanes, the windstorms, the beauty of nature, the rivers, the waterfalls, we know there's a God. And we know that he's powerful. We don't have to look in a book or anything to know that much.
Well, I thought if you look in the mirror at yourself or something, I mean...
Yeah, that's a part of nature we haven't even talked about, but that's true. I mean, just look at every cell in our body. If it's not working correctly, if it starts mass-producing cells in the wrong place, we have cancers. You know, there's just the fact that our body does what it's supposed to do without us even telling it to do it. We breathe in and out from the time we're born without having to tell our bodies to do it. I mean, but you're right. These things alone should tell us something. But Paul argues that they have suppressed the truth. They've held it down. Let's look at verse 21. Who wants to read that one?
Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Okay. So they knew, but they suppressed it. They didn't respond rightly to this evidence, and so that is why they're without excuse. They chose not to accept it. And Paul gives no evidence that anyone responded to this revelation rightly. Instead, they responded to the revelation in a way that was not pleasing to God here in this passage. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give him any thanks at all for creating them and for providing.
They were apathetic. They just...
Exactly.
There and nothing.
Exactly. And they thought they were wise. Read verse 22. But what happened instead?
They were fools.
They were fools. Have you ever met, and you probably have met some people like this from the world of academia, and Tracy has to deal with a lot of people in the world too with her job that she does. And I'm sure some of the others, I don't really know what everybody has done, but just there's that feeling that you must be foolish because you believe something that there's really no proof for. And yet, what does the Bible say? Who's really the fool? Because the proof is there. Who's really the fool? It's the person that suppresses it. Verse 25. What did they do?
Well, they changed the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen.
Do you know anybody that does that, who worships something that's created rather than the creator?
The real people worship you money.
Yeah.
Power.
Which is a created thing. It's not the one who created it. So the root sin for Paul is not actually listed here. Is not actually lying or cheating or murdering or committing adultery or dishonoring parents. The root sin here in this being dealt with in this passage is a failure to honor and praise God. And all of these other sins, Paul makes clear, are a consequence of failing to praise and honor God. So in verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And let's see. "And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper." And it goes on from there. But this, it was their failure to acknowledge God that led to all these other sins. And isn't that usually true? People that persist in these other sins, it's because somehow they believe either God wouldn't punish them for it, or that there isn't a God at all.
And worst of all, they have time.
Yes. They're so sure they have time. Lots of it. But that's not a whole of what sin is, obviously. We are given another list here in verses 29 through 31, of some other sins. So we know there's more there. But it all comes from, and we find this often in the Old Testament as well, from being stiff-necked and stubborn and failing to respond to God.
It's worldly people.
Yes.
All worldly people, from the smallest to the what we think would be the worst.
Correct. So what do you think, though? Does God really want obedience? I mean, we know that he does, but is that what he's ultimately looking for? Is someone to obey him perfectly?
He wants our love.
Thank you. You know, does he want someone to come along and say, "God, I've lived perfectly. You owe me salvation"? No, the old law already proved to us that none of us can do that. They tried, right? And they failed. And that's why we needed a Savior.
So I would be afraid to do that.
Yeah, me too. I'm afraid to do that, even knowing that I'm striving to do what's right. I don't know how people openly defy God and think they're going to do that.
That's what I'm thinking of, you know. Although I try, I know I fail at times.
Right. So
it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God.
Right.
I don't want him to be angry.
Exactly. The point seems to be that God wants our love. And with love comes the obedience. So let's look at John 14, verse 15.
"If you love me, keep my commandments."
Okay. So the key here is that isn't that obedience isn't necessary. It's impossible to suppose that it would be okay to accept such an incredible gift from God and yet be so selfish that we wouldn't want to do everything our Father asked of us.
Well, we learn from Solomon, who had everything, did everything, and just summed it all up: to fear God and to keep his commandment.
And that's the whole meaning of man's existence right there in one sentence.
We forget that so quickly.
Yes. And what's wrong with our hearts if we can think that it's okay to disobey God and still get all of his blessings? Why would we want to do that?
If I get Romans chapter 2, went on downward from where you were before. It's in verse 4. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And so it's, and then on verse 5, it talks about if you don't accept these things, if you don't have an unrepentant heart, if you are stubborn and you don't take heed of God's kindness, then you're storing up your own wrath. You're doing it to yourself.
Exactly. Excellent.
And so we can't think lightly of God's riches and kindness, which leads to that
right
love that we should have. It trumps everything else.
Exactly.
It trumps all of our temptations, our weaknesses, our pride.
Yes. And that's I guess where I'm trying to bring us today is to that deeper point, because I think we all have that fear down. I'm talking to a group of Christians who love and honor God with their whole hearts. I believe that. So I'm trying to bring us a little deeper to the point where the fear can go away and the love, as Tracy put it, trumps everything else. There, if the love is stronger than anything else, then there's no need to fear, because the passage says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out that fear.
But that's a fear in itself, giving yourself completely over to yes. God that way, because then it is something that we're not independent
of. We have no control.
Right. And it was something, and then yet we do.
Right.
Once you do that, then you are in control.
Right. And yet we have no control. It's right. A very odd oxymoron there, but yes, you're right. We are in complete control, and yet we're completely out of control at the same time. It's kind of interesting. But that's the point. And I think all parents grasp the concept easier, and I think everybody in this room is a parent. So everyone can that's here in the room can grasp that idea of our children wanting our children to be like us. And to know that when our children look at what we're doing and they copy us, they're showing their love and complete trust in what we're doing. That's a scary thing as a parent, because we need to make sure that we're doing what we ought to be doing so we don't lead them astray. But God is the parent in this case, and he doesn't have that fear because he already is perfect. So imagine if we feel that sense of pride and joy when our child copies something we do, or a little baby child that's learning to walk puts their little feet in our shoes and walks around the house. It gives us such a thrill of joy. That's the kind of love and trust that we can have with God, that we know we can copy him and be doing what's right, that we want to be like our Father God. He's good. There's nothing that, you know, sometimes our earthly parents, if you look back, you wish they hadn't been cross with us, or you know, we might find some fault in them, but there is no fault in our Father God. So that love and trust, and we can look to that and see the special bond that God wants to have with his children. And I'm using the parent-child relationship today, but he also uses the marriage relationship, which is another study for another time, of how God desires an intimate closeness with his people. But I wasn't sure who was going to be here. Not everyone's married. So I was trying to pick something that, you know, even if they're not a parent, there usually has been a child. You can understand the parent-child relationship. Usually anybody can. But that same idea is present in the marital relationship. And it goes even deeper, because the intimacy and that oneness that you have with your mate and not anybody else is what God desires to have with us. And that, like I said, is a study for another time. I hope that today's class has been a blessing to you. Does anybody have any closing comments?
Just thank you very much.
Yes.
Thank you. Thanks to Ben.
Well, he did good.
Yes. Yeah. Although he was mad at me. He's like, you rearranged some of what I wrote. And I'm like, well, I had more to put in there. It's just kind of, I needed someone to get me started.